Okay, I'm glad everyone is with us. Those of you who are here and those who are online, we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to focus on your word, to be obedient to the command to grow in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful for who you are and what you are, what you do, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We pray for those over in Afghanistan, for those who are stranded, the Americans, for the Afghans that are now under the boot of a pagan heathen butchers, and we pray that you will use that for some people maybe to get saved, but they'll be looking for someone that can help, and you are the only one. And we pray that the Christians will be able to survive so that they'll be able to give the gospel out. And we pray that, as well as all the other things, the horrendous things that are going on in our world, where Satan is having a heyday, that you will turn it all out for good. We know you can do it. So we pray that you'll help us to be stable, to be secure, and to be able to continue our mission, whatever that is for each one of us, and keep our eyes on you, and not get distracted by anything else, and we'll do fine. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, check that for a moment. We're going to go there next. But first, where I want to go to is Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. You know, when you're talking about Abraham and the things that went on there in the Old Testament, you can go all over the Bible and find references to this because it's such an important part of God's plan. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, we have Luke, the author of Acts, who is giving them the message about, starting with verse 21, the third heaven, in a period of restoration of all things. And then we get to verse 22 where we start. And verse 22 says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me, that would be like Moses, from your brethren. To him, capital H, you shall give heed in everything he says to you. Now that prophet, you might put in a margin, is none other than Jesus Christ. The Jews at that time thought there was a prophet coming and a Messiah coming. They didn't know that the Messiah was going to be a prophet as well. And so you have Luke instructing them on that issue. Verse 23. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, again Jesus Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now that could be destroyed in a literal sense, but it also can be destroyed in an eternal sense For if they do not heed what Jesus Christ said when he was telling them that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and they don't heed that, then that's the same as rejecting the gospel, excuse me, and they would be utterly destroyed from the people. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. The days that he was talking about was the messianic period. He's talking about when Jesus Christ was actually on the earth. And the Messiah, the prophets from Samuel all the way to the current time, well, to that time, they were announcing these days that Jesus Christ was in the flesh. Verse 25, here now we're getting to what connects to where we are in Romans. If you are the sons of the prophets, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That should sound familiar to you, because we saw that in Genesis chapter, what is it? Chapter 13, verse 3, I believe it is, where God was telling Abraham that he was going to be the father of nations, of all families, and all the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Now, it's not Abraham himself that this is talking about, but I'm going to go into more explanation about the seed in my notes in a few moments, because the seed can be referring to Jesus Christ, or it could be the offsprings or the line that comes from Abraham, his descendants. But I'll get into that more. Y'all remember the first time in the Bible where Jesus Christ is called the seed? Genesis 3:15. Yeah. The seed of the woman. Which is exceedingly rare, because the seed didn't have anything to do with the woman. But in this case, because there is no father, it's put in that perspective. So I read that to you so you would recognize that even in Acts, several times in Romans, all over the New Testament, it talks about what is happening with what we read in Genesis. It's so great that we had gone through Genesis and already seen these things, so I don't have to stop and go and teach the things in Genesis that Paul is using in order to describe the way things were then. Okay, now take your Bible and turn to Romans. Chapter 4. And we're going to start with, let's see, verse 13. And I'll put that up on the board for you. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he, referring to Abraham, would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I've redone a lot of this. I know we went over this last time, but I've added quite a few things, so I hope that this will be even more clear. We saw last time that the first word is an adverb, ou, which means it's a negative that denies the reality of an alleged fact. And that is alleging, it is denying the alleged fact that the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Through the law is the operative word there. Now, it's that for the promise. You see what the verse starts with, for the promise. I did not have this before. There's several things that I added so that this will be clear so we can be understanding it better. So the first phrase is for the promise. Actually, that's not the first thing in the Greek, but we'll go along with the English right now. This is a quote from the Net Bible Biblical Study Press. This came out in 2005. And this is what it said. Although a singular noun, the promise is collective and does not refer only to Genesis 12:7, which refers to a land promise. In other words, this is a singular noun, but it does not refer to something singular. A promise is collective and does not refer only to that in Genesis 12:7. But as to Dr. Moo, have any of you ever heard of Dr. Moo? He's an Asian and he is a phenomenal scholar. And in this is he wrote about Romans 1 through 8 and Westminster something. I don't know what the W.E. is, but this is something that he wrote. And he points out and he refers to multiple aspects of the promise to Abraham. So it wasn't just one promise. It was multiple promises. So Moo points out that it refers to multiple aspects. I shouldn't say multiple promises. It is a promise, but it has multiple aspects to it. Multiplied descendants you find in Genesis 12:2. Possession of the land in Genesis 13 verses 15 through 17. And his becoming a vehicle of blessings to all people in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. So we have to get this straight before we go on, because you'll get confused if you think it's just one promise. It's one promise that has multiple aspects to it. The only way to explain this to where you can see it is talk about the promise that God made to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. In fact, God made four covenants that are akin to the Abrahamic covenant. And all four of them are unconditional covenants that take place, and there's no responsibility on man to fulfill these covenants. Man has nothing to do with it. The fulfillment of the covenants rests completely with God alone. So God bound himself by promises, by covenants, that he was going to do these things, the four that we have here. These are covenants towards Israel. There's other covenants. Made a covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law was a covenant as well, but it was a conditional covenant. If man did certain things, then God would do certain things. In this case, God bound himself unconditionally. These things are going to happen. It depends upon the veracity and the faithfulness of God. And so far, these four unconditional covenants have not come to pass yet. They will not come to pass until after we're out of here. So that doesn't mean a thing to people who are believers, or shouldn't mean anything, because a lot of prophecies were made. Many of them were fulfilled, but some of them are for later times. Genesis 15 describes God walking alone through sacrificed animals on either side as Abraham was sleeping to show that this covenant would be fulfilled by God alone. There was a custom, one way that you could have a covenant, a contract, or a promise with your neighbor maybe. They would take and sacrifice a number of animals, and they would cut them in half. And they would put one half on one side and one half on the other side. And they would put them in a row. And the covenant was executed by the two parties that were in the promise, that were going to enter into this covenant. Both would walk through this line of animals that had been sacrificed and were cut in half, and they would walk all the way through the other side of them, however many there were. By the time they got to that other side, then they were committed as saying, if I break this covenant, then what happened to those animals will happen to me. That was what the covenant signified. But only in this case, it was only one who went through this animals on each side, and that was God. Now, God put Abraham asleep, just like he put Adam asleep when he took Adam's rib to create Isha, which is Eve. And so this shows that God takes on these responsibilities of these promises himself, and it doesn't depend on anything of what man does. God is going to fulfill these covenants because he is faithful and because he wants to do it. Let's look at these covenants. We're just going to have a really brief look. The first one we look at, the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, nearly all of them have to do with Abraham or come from Abraham, his descendants. But the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that he would make of him a new race and a great nation. Now remember, when God promised this to Abraham, he was 75 years old, and his wife Sarah had been barren the whole time. So that in itself may give one pause, as God said, I'm going to make of you a new race and a great nation. You might think, I don't know. And God would bless him and make his name great so that he would be a blessing to all people. And you find this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 through 3. Genesis 13, verses 15 through 16. And Genesis 15, verse 18. So in Genesis, God will mention it here. You'll go two or three chapters, he'll mention it again. You go another two or three or four or five chapters, he'll mention it again. And then you go into the New Testament, and he even mentions it there. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. The next we have is known as the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant has to do, sometimes it's called the land covenant. And God promised the land to Abraham, that would be the land of Canaan, the promised land, where it is specifically given as between the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates rivers, and north and south is this huge part of land. And God promises the land to Abraham and his descendants forever. You see this in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 9. So when the Jews over there are claiming that it's their land, they've got the ultimate source to back it up, the Word of God. And he gave it to them, and they will have it for all eternity. And the next one we have, the next covenant, is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant says that God promised David, the king, that he would preserve his dynasty forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37. I still remember from when I taught the David series, but which, by the way, the first one I taught it in 1991. And to this day, I went through, it starts at chapter 9, I believe, with David in 1 Samuel and all the way through 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have David was up on his ramparts of his mansion there, and he looked over, and he saw the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? A tent. And he really felt bad. He said, here I am, just a nobody. I mean, I'm king, but what am I to live in a place like this, and God's living in a tent? And he said, that cannot be. I'm going to make God a house, a temple. Well, God said, well, no, David, you're a warrior, and you're not clean enough or pure enough. I don't remember how that says it, but he didn't have he didn't allow him to build it, but he did allow his son Solomon to build it. And David had a part in it, probably drawing plans or whatever. But God was so taken with David's motivation to think about God and launch out with a incentive to build a house for God, not a temporary tabernacle, but a temple, that God said that you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And that word for house means a dynasty. And so that's where we get this. And that 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 13 through 16, is in that area where God is going to build him a house, but that house would be a dynasty that would last forever. And then we have the new covenant that defines the restoration of the nation Israel at the second advent. And you can find that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Now, what I gave you there is just a bare bones flyover. You could write volumes on each one of these covenants. But I'm trying to show you that when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and it says singular, it embodies these others as well. So these covenants belong to Israel, even though they affect Gentiles. All of these covenants have to do with Israel. That is, they were given to Israel. Church doesn't have anything to do with it, other than when I say that the Gentiles are affected by them. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, we have the promise from God that told Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him. The whole world includes other than Jews, doesn't it? And so when he said that, he wasn't talking about Abraham being so great. He was a great person. But he was talking about the one that would come from Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So the Gentiles do have a part to play in it in a very small role, in that we are going to be blessed through Abraham because the line of Jesus Christ comes through Abraham. If you go to Matthew 1, it goes from Abraham. Anyway, there's a genealogy between Abraham and Christ. And that line, shows that Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and he was also the one that Jesus Christ came through. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know who the father of the nation of Israel is?
Moses, that's right. Abraham's the father of the Jewish race. Moses, the father of the Jewish nation. The covenants belong to Israel, even though they affect Gentiles. They are not part of the church age. God does not deal with the church on the basis of covenants. He dealt with the Old Testament believers with covenants, but not the church. Now, one part of the promise refers to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I have it here for you to look at. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How could Abraham bless all the families of the earth? Only God could do that. Only the God-man could do that, Jesus Christ. Now, we're dealing with the phrase here, heir of the world. Let's go up here where we see it in our verse. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world. That's where we are right there. Now, I know I'm cantankerous. And the Greek supports the heir and world, cosmos. But I'm taking it as an idiomatic way, that it's an idiom. I got this from one of my resources that says that probably the heir of the world refers to all peoples on earth, all nations, and all nations of the earth. In fact, all these things could be an idiomatic expression for the heir of the world. Here's another part of it. Through Abraham and his descendants, all the world is blessed. He is their father and they are his heirs. And I'm saying another way to wrap this up in one phrase is to say he's heir of the world. That's where I'm going with it. It's not a ground shaking whether I'm wrong or not. But the reason that I'm hesitant of Abraham being heir of the world because Jesus Christ is the heir of the world. Now, he could be the heir of the world, maybe in a different and smaller sense, but I have a little bit of a support here saying it could be essentially an idiomatic expression because he's the father of all believers on the earth and therefore his heirs. We'll move on and let's see. The point is, what the whole point of this is about is that the promise is not. What promise are we talking about? Yeah, up here. The promise that was made to Abraham. The point is that the promise is not dependent on keeping the law, but by having faith in Christ. Divine righteousness, not the law, is the basis for blessing from the justice of God. And we just saw our verse up here, Genesis 12, verse 3. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise. And that does not come from keeping the law. It comes from having a faith. Having faith in Christ. Divine righteousness, not the law, is the basis for blessings from the justice of God. Now we have this phrase, the righteousness of faith. Let's go up here and put it in context. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We're dealing with the last phrase there. Excuse me. This refers to the imputation of God's righteousness to the one who has faith. It said the righteousness of faith, and what it essentially is saying is, the righteousness that comes, the imputed righteousness, comes from the basis of faith. Some thought. Now, I'm going to give you something here that is, I think, very important for people to understand, and yet I only found one source that had this, and that was R.B. Thiem Jr. had this in his notes. And we're talking about the chronological order of what happens when a person believes in the imputation of righteousness and the declaration of justice. How does this come about? What order is it? And so I have here the chronological order of what happens when a person has faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to really emphasize, we think in chronological order, don't we? We think this happens and this happens and this happens. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, essentially they all happen at the same time. Just instantly. And all those imputations, bam, they're right there. But for us to be able to really understand it, we got to think, okay, what happens first, what happens next, and so forth. So here's the order. The first thing that triggers your salvation is faith in Christ. That's always the number one thing. Faith in Christ comes first. Then, the imputation of divine righteousness. That's what we've been seeing over and over. We are not acceptable to God by our works, but through faith. And righteousness comes from faith. So the faith is first, and that triggers the righteousness of God. God sees faith as righteousness. He imputes His righteousness to us when we have that spark of faith that goes off. And then after we have God's imputation of divine righteousness, then it's followed by the judicial act from the justice of God declaring a believer justified. We have faith, God imputes His own righteousness to us, and God justifies us. Any questions? Yes. Oh, okay. The reason this I put this in there, because I was in my own mind thinking, okay, are we justified because we have faith? Or are we justified because we have God's righteousness? Because the Bible says both. You know, we're justified by faith and we're justified by having God's righteousness. And when I was trying to figure all this out, I found this. And I said, okay, thank you, Lord. Answer my question here. God's promise in Genesis 12, verse 1-3, preceded the giving of the law by 430 years. So it could not be based on the law. You cannot receive the righteousness of God that is imputed to those who have faith through the law. The law wasn't even created yet. That was 430 years later. So how could the law have anything to do with this? Romans chapter 14 and 15. Romans 4:14. For if those who are of the law... Now, the if there is a second-class conditional clause and means if, and it's not so. For if those who are of the law... And those of the law would be those who keep the law to be saved. For if those who are of the law, those who are keeping the law to be saved, are heirs... To be an heir, you have to be a son, don't you? So, if those who are of the law keep the law to be saved are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You know what that's talking about. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So we're just going to go through this real just not real quick, but sometimes just looking at the Greek word helps solidify in your mind what this is talking about. So we know that those who are of the law, who keep the law to be saved, are not heirs because they're not sons of God, because they're trying to be accepted by God by their works. So if that is true, that those who are trying to keep the law to be saved are heirs, then that would mean faith is made void and the promise nullified. And the promise is that if you have faith, you're justified. If you have faith, you have the righteousness of God. If you have faith, you have the imputation of eternal life, and on and on. Yes. Yes. The Old Testament, that's why he's writing this. Because not just in the Old Testament, they were doing it in the first century, which is when this was written. Of course not. It doesn't matter who it is. No one ever is saved by keeping the law. But you know why? Because no one can keep the law. Well, no, they didn't know what they were doing if they were trying to keep the law to be saved. See, this is really putting it on them. He's all the time you hear me say 1,000 times, it's not of works, it's of grace, it's of faith. And now he's saying that if those who are keeping the law are the heirs of God, for that to happen, then it makes our faith void and makes his promise nullified. Okay? And it doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, anything. And it's still happening today. All throughout mankind's history. All throughout history, mankind has and still is trying to be acceptable to God by their works. And Paul is just hammering this. No one is justified before God by their works. Never has been, never will be. They're only justified by faith. And that faith, God counts as righteousness. All the people who are doing the good deeds that they think are going to make points with God have bought the lie. They're ignorant. They don't know. And that's our job to tell them, why are you working? In fact, Charlie just got to put the booklet that I wrote, What Are You Working For? We're redoing it because we ran out. And the whole booklet is about, why are you working? The more you work, the further you get away from God. Okay? Pete, do you have something?
Yeah.
Well, that's what this is saying. Look at the last of this word, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. The law can't save you. All it can do is condemn you. And it condemns you because you can't keep it. Okay, so let's look at this. For if they can be heirs by the works of the law, then faith is made void. And made void is Keno, K-E-N-O-O, it's a perfect passive indicative. Now, what that means is if that was true, then the perfect tense is when something happens in the past, and the passive voice means you receive something in the past. Indicative mood meets it reality. And what it means is that faith being made void carries on that horrendous, what would you call it, condition from then on. You understand? It means to cause to be without result or effect, to destroy, render, void, or be of no effect. Then the next thing we have here, the promise is nullified. And is nullified as katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. And it, too, is a perfect passive indicative. These are permanent things that would happen. If one person was able to be an heir because of his works of the law, then, according to this, katergeo means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness. invalidate or make powerless. And that means in the perfect tense that would happen in a point in time if anyone ever was able to be an heir of God because of works of the law, then from that point on, there would be no... The promise of God would be nullified from that point on, and it means to invalidate or make powerless.
Could you say that if they're mutually exclusive?
What? You're stealing my thunder. That's coming. What does that have to do with anything?
Because, I just said, they had the law, and they were saved. But how did they get saved if they left Egypt, and they were all, million of them, however many there were saved? So, was there something magic? Or
first of all, I'm not convinced that everybody that left Egypt were saved. You had a lot of them that were very contentious and wanted to go back.
I
can tell you this. If you did believe that this was the true God,
right,
and these people were leaving Egypt, and they were taking their God with them as far as a person would consider, I would go with them as well. I want to go wherever God is.
Right.
And that would demonstrate that they already had believed in the Savior Jesus Christ, which of course they didn't know who he was then. They believed God. And what happens even back then, when you believe God, what happens? When you have faith, what do you receive? The righteousness of God. You see? And then you are justified by God. But I want to move on right now because I'm trying to get to a point that I just can't wait to give it to you because it's so... pertinent. So now, tune into this, because this is what I was trying to get to this whole time. This verse makes it very clear that salvation is obtained either from keeping the law or by faith. But it cannot be both, because one cancels out the other. Works and faith are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. Many would take issue with this statement because a verse in the Epistle of James, and here it is, James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works of the law and not by faith alone. Now, what we just saw and what I just told you from this verse right here, Romans chapter 4, verse 15, demonstrates that it has to be one or the other. Either you are justified by the works of the law, or you are justified by faith. And here in James verse 24 it says, you see that a man is justified by works of the law, and not by faith alone. You've got to have both. That's crap. That's false. It cannot happen. They're mutually exclusive. And for people who bring this up and say, oh boy, I really made a point then, they don't understand what they're talking about. Look at this. This verse has nothing to do with eternal salvation. I'm talking about James 2:24. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation, positional justification, or the imputation of God's righteousness, because these issues depend only on faith and nothing else. And that is not what James is talking about. What James is talking about is experiential. It's talking about what happens after these things have already taken place. Never would you have to add works to faith in order to receive eternal salvation, positional justification, the imputation of God's righteousness. We just saw in Romans, every time, all of these things can only be by faith. And if you have faith, then you cannot have works. And if you have works, you cannot have faith. It cannot be both. I wish I had known this in the past when I was dealing with people who said, well, see, you got to have both. And that's what people think. Oh yeah, well you got to have faith, but then you have to work at it. You have to work. We must keep in. We must keep what happens when we are born again separate from what happens after we are eternally saved. And that's what the people that go to James really mess up, because they don't understand that. And so, to understand this, I've got a few. Phase one, God's plan for our life is in three phases. The first phase is when you believe the gospel. The second phase is when you, from the time you believe the gospel to the time you check out, that's phase two. And phase three pertains to after you leave this earth. And you can't get phase one and phase two mixed up together. They are completely separate. Everything changes once you have phase one. And how long does it take? How long does phase one take? How long it takes to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, you believe it and it's there. But then after that, that's where so many Christians don't know what to do. They haven't been trained. They don't know that now work does really mean something. It doesn't mean a squat when you're talking about salvation. But after salvation, God expects us to do good works. He expects us to be obedient. There's a lot of things that happens then. But if you take those things in phase two and try to apply them to phase one, then you are trying to be acceptable to God or become an heir of God by the works of the law, which you cannot do. So phase one is what happens the moment one is saved by putting his faith alone in Christ alone. The verse in James has to do with phase two. Phase two, which deals with experiential issues that occur after you're eternally saved. Why would you work for something to be saved eternally when you already have it? Even those that do it don't lose their salvation. That's permanent. But how many people are out there working their head off and they're worried whether they're good enough and they're already saved? And phase three pertains to believers in eternity in a resurrection body. You can look at it this way. Let me get this. Here it is. This is God's plan of grace. Phase one is salvation. Christ did the work on the cross in these verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5. At the point of salvation, you become in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positionally higher than angels, and you're also positionally sanctified. Hebrews 1 means you're set apart for blessing in a permanent, positional way. It has to do with your standing before God. That is phase one, salvation. Phase two is time. We're living in time, aren't we? Can you figure out what it's going to be like when we're living and it's not in time? If you do, tell me. I'd like to figure it out. I haven't got it yet. Now, this is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit enables us to be experientially sanctified. What does that mean? Experientially sanctified means something similar to positional sanctified. Both of them mean being set apart for special blessing. But positional sanctification, phase one, is God does that. Doesn't have anything to do with us. He just takes us and puts us in a special place, and we are sanctified because of what God did. In phase two, it's called experiential sanctification. And that is not guaranteed because it depends upon us. And when a believer believes the gospel and never grows, he's just an ignorant person when it comes to a doctrine, he will never be experientially sanctified. He will not be set apart for God for special blessings, such as rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity. And that's where the work comes in. That's when we work to be obedient, to grow in grace and knowledge. When we're working, it doesn't mean that we take all the credit. God is the one that is enabling us to do the good works. In fact, we can't do good works apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that produces the power in us to be able to do good works. But God still rewards us for that. And phase three is eternity, and that's ultimate sanctification. That will last for all eternity. We'll be set apart for special blessings, not just for the temporary time we're on earth, but for all eternity. Believers physically are superior to angels in resurrection bodies. And let me give you a scripture here. Positional sanctification, you have Hebrews chapter 1. Experiential sanctification, you have Romans 6 and Ephesians 5:26. And ultimate sanctification, you have Philippians 3:21 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Those are the pertinent verses that give you that. So, have we already gone through phase one? If you're a believer, you have. What about phase two? Well, we're in the process. Since you're still breathing, you hadn't got past that one yet. And then we're all waiting for the third one. Okay, I need to hide this. Get over here. So there you have it. Put it back up here. Those are the three phases. And what so many people do is take phase two and try to combine it with phase one, and they are always completely, totally separate. This is a verse that is very fitting right here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, "What am I saying in this? The law which came 430 years later, after the promise to Abraham, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Because the Jews were saying, "Oh no, it's all about the law." And you had Paul saying, "No. Abraham was justified and received God's own righteousness as a Gentile 430 years before even the law came about. So how could the law have anything to play with, have anything to do with this when it still wasn't there till 430 years? Verse 18. "For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." I think we need to really emphasize the promises of God when we're dealing with an unbeliever, because that's what we stand on. If someone says, "Well, why are you so sure?" It's the promise of God. He cannot lie. I'll stand on God's promise any day than rather trying to work my way to get in His good graces, and I don't even know how much work it takes. I don't know what I have to do. There's no way of knowing. But God tells us that if we believe in His promises, especially the promise that if we put our faith alone in Christ alone, then we have eternal life. We have it right then. I put my whole destiny in it. For all eternity hangs on God's promises, and I won't even hesitate to say that. I'm proud to say it. There's nothing stronger in this universe than that. And yet people think their little measly, pitiny works is going to impress God. Well, the law brings about wrath. I don't have any time left, but the law cannot save, it can only condemn as a consequence of disobedience. And there's always going to be disobedience. So the people who are trying to keep the law in order to impress God, all they're doing is getting wrath because they are disobedient. And the idea that anyone would have the idea that you can work hard enough and God's going to say, okay, now you're good enough, now you can come to heaven. What does that do to the cross of Christ? It's obliterated. It doesn't matter. If any one person can make one good work that God would accept apart from grace, apart from faith, and apart from the cross, then the whole universe would explode. That's how powerful this is. And so those that are going to be saved by the law cannot save, it can only condemn. And it condemns because we cannot keep it. The law chastises all of us because we are all incapable of keeping it perfectly. I threw perfectly in there, but I wasn't going to do it. I'm going to see somebody, well, you know, I keep the law. I keep, you know, I obey the law. Yeah, right? Always? And do you keep it perfectly? Have you never lied? Have you never cheated? Have you ever had a dirty thought? They just don't get it. All right, well, I'm done. I got maybe 1 minute or 2 minutes left. I'm so glad that we got to the part where we can understand that faith and works are mutually exclusive. And for those to go to James 2:24 and say, yes, you got to have works, but you also have to have faith also, that and think that that's applying to salvation is a gross error. How can even... Let's see, what is the opposite? Oil and water? It's like trying to put oil and water together and they just can't do it, can you? Get a magnet and get the other ends and try to get them together. It will not work. That's what grace and works are. And when you're talking to people who are thinking that you have to believe, nearly everybody says, oh yeah, I got to believe in Christ, but you got to be baptized, you got to be go to church, and you can't do this. I mean, they don't have any understanding of grace. And it's not God's fault, it's not Paul's fault, but boy, did he ever nail it right here. Yes, sir. I don't know if so.
There's lots of fellow men and
I knew a fellow that was religious in a religious denomination, and yet he was constantly drafting other people's men that he learned to real good help in the fields. He'd write letters and try to hire them out from under the other guy.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked him that one time, or I thought,
I don't really ask him, but I said that, do you realize that you're doing that? And he said, when they claim they're trying to keep the law, I thought, what about writing letters and trying to draft your neighbor's help? What's wrong?
Wait a minute, Pete. They're not hearing you.
I'm learning this process, and then it wasn't by law. I'm learning it. I forced on me. He twisted it right in front of my nose. But anyhow, that's just out of. But he was thinking he was so righteous and good, and family of good people, and boasting all that kind of stuff. And what about when you're trying to write letters drafting your neighbor's help? And it tells you in the law you can't do that. It's totally illegal in the law. Well, he never even heard of it and still claims to be keeping it. So we don't know. Most of the time when we claim to be keeping the law, we don't know even partially what it all entails.
Most people excuse that by comparing themselves with other people. I'm better than they are, so I must be righteous. Okay. Anybody else have a question or anything?
All right. Well, I hope you all have a good weekend. I hope to see you Sunday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word that it straightens so many things out, and we can be dogmatic because it makes sense. Your word always makes sense. And we pray that you will help us to remember these things, because we will run into people again and again that don't understand that works are actually the idea that you can be saved by works is the Satan's trump trick. I mean, people fall for it. They're just believing the lie. So we pray that you will help us to use these verses and what we have in our soul about works and faith, especially if we can remember they're mutually exclusive. You can't have one without the other. Help us to remember these things so that we can get the attention of these people who are lost and they're going in the wrong direction, and that you, the Holy Spirit, will open their minds and enlighten them so at least they can understand the gospel. And we pray that we will look for opportunities to give them that light, and that we won't shy away from it. We'll be on the lookout for opportunities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.